All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please, we're going to turn once again to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, I know we've read the section we're going to read now a couple of times. Mostly we're going to be doing something just a little bit different. I'm not going to go through all this passage again, but launch off from that as we do some introductory work for what is to follow in the weeks to come. So if you'll open again to Revelation 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 10 and then read to the end of the chapter. The key verses that we're going to launch off from are verses 19 and 20. But would you stand with me, please, as you're able, for the reading of God's holy word. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. So imagine yourself receiving this epistle, knowing that not only are you being addressed, but that everyone else in the region is reading your indictment. And then you're obligated to pass it along to even more people besides those that have already read it. For those that are not directly addressed, the application comes in the words, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so there's no one that can say, well, that was those Ephesians, those Laodiceans, wow, they got what's coming to them. Good thing we don't have any problem. No, the Lord says, pay attention. This is for all that are sit within the hearing of this. Now, the Apostle Paul kind of established established this system, but perhaps from a biblical epistle standpoint, it's a common practice of the day to send letters around because of the conditions then. Colossians 4:16, you see that he gives instructions about reading the letter that he sent to another church, as well as passing along this letter, that letter to another one. John keeps it going here, does the same thing through the Spirit of God, saying to him, as Jesus speaks to him in this vision and says, send it to these seven churches. And as I noted to you last time, that these churches, there is an order to them that is very deliberate, both we'll see here in a moment, thematically there's an order, but also geographically, there's an order. It starts with Ephesus and ends up in Laodicea. Next week, when I give you your notes, you'll see I've provided a map for you, so you'll have that in place. But many of you have study Bibles or Bibles that have maps in the back, and you can find these churches and see how they're arranged geographically. And there's significance even to their geographical location in several cases. But today, what I intend to do is take some time, the introduction to all of these churches, takes a little longer than to just kind of throw it in a simple introduction and then jump into the book. We're going to look at, Lord willing, the church at Ephesus next week, and that will take all of our time. And so for each of the churches. So what I want to do is kind of give a general introduction today. This it's a little different. This is not so much a sermon, but a little bit more of a teaching time. But to lay a groundwork, a framework in which then that the preaching, the messages that are given, will take on greater significance. So as we look at this, this whole section of the seven churches, there's something that I'm going to be drawing out and pointing your attention to with each church. And that is, there is a general pattern that is followed in each of these letters. And the general pattern is this. There's a little bit of give and take and a reordering here and there, but there's a greeting in each case. And then, of course, it identifies the church. And then there is some title or identifying mark of the Lord Jesus that comes from the vision that has just been seen. So, both in the, starting at verse 12, you see the seven golden lampstands that are there, and here's Jesus like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe, it's a golden sash, hair is white, eyes like fire, feet like bronze, voice like the roar of waters. He holds the seven stars. Out of his mouth comes a sword. And then it goes on. He's the first and the last. Has the keys of death and Hades. So all of these descriptive things that are there in this vision, we're going to see again in the letters to the churches. And each church is a little different. Christ is identified in a different way by some component of that vision, some descriptive statement or something he's holding, something he's doing that we've already seen in that vision. So the vision is not just a random collection of things. It's setting a stage for seeing these messages to come as all coming from the one who is identified as the Son of Man, the Messiah, that holds all things in his hands. And then where there is praise, where Jesus has praise for the church, a commendation, well, that commendation is given, if there's anything there. And then comes a confrontation, a condemnation in many cases. Then there's a warning about, you know, they need to change, exhortation, what they need to be changing to do. And then a promise that is given in each case. So this is the general pattern. Again, there can be some slight reordering here and there. And each time I'll include in your notes, actually, a chart with all of these so that you'll have them in mind. It's nice to have that structure in place. There's something else that is significant about these churches, and that is how the themes flow along. And you'll notice, by the way, I've got it outlined in your notes there. We have a list of seven things, odd number. And as we've often talked about before, when you have a list of an odd numbered list, put it that way, it's not always the case, but often it's good to look and say, well, how is this being developed? Remember, John he's a Jewish man, Eastern mindset. Not thinking so much in a linear fashion, but in a more thematic fashion. And so the idea of chiasm and structure that way comes into play. And it certainly seems that that is the case here. So with Ephesus, for example, the theme, if you will, of this is that it is loveless. It's a loveless church. Fervent, yeah. Hard-nosed, but loveless. Then next, you have faithful unto death. That's the next one in Smyrna. Remember, Smyrna is where Polycarp was the bishop, and John trained Polycarp. Polycarp was one of John's disciples. And Smyrna, the theme there is be faithful unto death. We'll develop these more as we go along. Then you come to Pergamum, and their problem is compromise. And that seems to be the theme there. You get to Thyatira, and the theme there is corruption, and particularly from, and I put it in quotes, political corruption. And you'll see why when we get to Thyatira, why the word political is there, because that was certainly an issue because of where they are. And again, the geography of this, if you're moving up, you know, you're moving up the coast with from Ephesus to Smyrna, then inland a little bit to Pergamum, and then you drop down into the valley there in Thyatira. And just a little hint about Thyatira. Thyatira was a guard post kind of town in the midst of a valley, a road through which every army known to those people in that day, in that region, marched through. And Thyatira had to be rebuilt a few times. So anyway, but corruption is at the root of what's going on there. And then after Thyatira, you move on down that valley a little bit further, and you get to Sardis. Theme there is hypocrisy is being dealt with. And then you get to Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, different tone. Faithful unto glory. As they're coming through persecution and difficulty. And then finally you end up in Laodicea, where the theme is being lukewarm. Another, really kind of another way of talking about loveless, but loveless in a different way. So notice the comparison there. Loveless and lukewarm between Ephesians, Ephesus, contrasting Ephesus and Laodicea. Almost two sides of the same coin. One is loveless towards brethren. The other is lukewarm or loveless towards Christ. Then both Smyrna and Philadelphia, they're faithful. There's no condemnation of either of those churches. But both are commended for being faithful. One unto death, one unto glory. And then you look at Pergamum and Sardis, and you've got compromisers and hypocrites. Those seem to go together quite nicely. And then at the heart of all this has to do with corruption, which is an interesting thought, particularly political in the sense of associations and what you're willing to do in order to get the job done. So you've got this flow of themes that runs through these churches. Now, how do you interpret these? There is lots of diversity of interpretive methods that are done, but three of them here that I've given you are the three main ones. And the first is the dispensational approach. Dispensationalism as a system really arose a little over 200 years ago. It's a relatively new development by a guy named Darby. Anyway, the insistence in dispensationalism is that each church represents a period of church history. Perhaps some of you have grown up in churches that taught it this way and looked at it, you know, look at these, recognizing the themes that are in each one and then tried to tie them in with a particular succeeding period of church history that would fill that, whether it's loveless or faithful or compromising or whatever. Bill, the only problem with that is that it's exceedingly arbitrary. Just deciding that this particular church is loveless, this particular period of church history, the church is loveless, when we know good and well that we can look at other periods of church history and other local churches, other national churches, other developments where a lack of love is also apparent. So it's just kind of an arbitrary way of doing it. And as you look at the development of dispensationalism as it has gone along, they've often had to change the dates as they went along. Just had to keep adjusting things. a little bit here and there, particularly as, you know, we're added a century or two since it was first introduced. It tends, part of the arbitrary nature of this is it tends to ignore overlap of characteristics in each age. Again, there's been lovelessness in each age. There's been faithfulness unto death in each age. There's been compromise in each age, and so on. And if it just tends to kind of minimize that overlap there in order to make it fit the bill. And so from that standpoint, it seems to me to be purely eisegetical. Now, eisegesis means to read into the text. Eis, in that as it's transliterated in the English from the Greek, means into. And the Jesus, eugetical, has to do with reading. So you're reading into, as opposed to exegetical. We're talking about exegetical preaching or exegetical commentaries or you're looking at the text and drawing out through your reading what's there, instead of going to it with a predisposed, this is my viewpoint and therefore I'm going to impose it on the text. And dispensationalism in the minds of many tends to be that way. Though there are many fine people that are in that camp, but these are issues they have to wrestle with in this position. The next one is representational. This is, or if you want to say allegorical or whatever, you could also put it that way, figurative. The division into seven, I mean, folks in this viewpoint will recognize the sevenfold list here and even see the flow of the themes. It basically just sees this as a literary device that John is using under the inspiration of the Spirit to communicate the themes. It's the churches themselves are handy examples that can be used, but it's really not about actually directing the message to those local churches. It's seen as more of a figure, of an allegory, and we're supposed to learn everything for us. It's kind of a very now-centered sort of thing. You know, we look at all this and say, well, how's all this worked out among us? But it tends to sacrifice relevance to all ages since this was given for the sake of the one we're living in now, and which seems to be wanting as well from a exegetical standpoint. The third one is that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is actually addressed to actual churches, people living in history. And the beauty of this is that when that happens, when things are really spoken of into history, into actual people who live and die in history, well, it speaks to the life of the church, not just to them, but because they are human beings just like everybody else, it speaks to the church in all ages and conditions. And so therefore the warnings and the promises are actual warnings and promises to those people, but to those that may be practicing the same sorts of errors or correct actions, the warnings and promises have weight for all of us to not do the things that are being warned against and to continue on in the things that are being commended. And I meant to make that last blank in your notes a blank, but anyway, it lets the text say what it means and mean what it says. It looks at it and takes it as historical, historically accurate, historically relevant, and doesn't try to explain something away or throw something in there in order to make it fit a preconceived notion. Now, that doesn't mean that the book of Revelation doesn't have lots of figurative speech where you do have to, you know, letting it mean what it says, say what it means. We take it then as a figure of speech. And there are figures of speech in these as well. But it's actual communication to actual people who can hear what is said and look at what they're doing and make clear and actual application to themselves. And our task then is to figure out what those illusions are and what they would be hearing and what in what context they would be seeing these things, and therefore be able to draw out the principles of the warnings, the commendations, the promises, the blessings, and all of that to our own context as well. So that's the introduction to these seven churches. And I'm really tempted to just kind of launch into it, but I want to spend good time on each one. This is just a little long to try to cram into another one with another church, as I said. So today will be rather brief as far as the lesson's concerned. But give some thought as you read over these letters to these churches and see how these things are drawn out, particularly that pattern. Take a look at that pattern and see how Christ is revealed, and that Christ Himself, in His power and in His authority, is, with one aspect or the other of that, emphasized with each one. That this is living communication to the church in every age, in every condition. You and I, as a congregation, could be characterized by any of these seven things. I mean, there's, you know, within each body, there may be someone who's loveless. There may be someone who's a compromiser. There may be someone who's a hypocrite. There may be someone who's lukewarm. There's maybe someone who's faithful. Hopefully we have lots of those. Those that are politically corrupt. And so certainly it can speak to us as individuals. And we ought to consider that. But we also ought to be thinking as we go through, how is our body collectively as a congregation characterized? Are we going to strive against being loveless? Are we going to strive against being lukewarm? Are we going to strive against compromise with wickedness? Are we going to strive against hypocrisy? Are we going to strive against corruption? And are we going to strive for being faithful unto death, if need be, and unto glory, God's glory? So as we go through these church letters, let's have that mindset and pay attention to what it says, and not try to read into it or ignore something because it doesn't seem like, well, hey, that doesn't really apply to us anymore. I believe it does. And we will profit by it as we give ear to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. I thank you for this brief overview here that helps us put a framework around what we're going to do over the next several weeks, and looking at the life and ministry of these churches, all of which had lampstands, all of which were lights of the gospel at one time. Lord, most of these no longer exist. Lord, I pray that you would preserve us here and every place that faithfully preaches your word and strives to be obedient to you. Lord, you know how frail we are. You know how prone we are to wandering and to failure in this regard. Keep us from it. Fix our lampstand in place so that the light of the gospel will shine out from here and every place where your word is exalted and Christ is lifted up. So that the light of the gospel will shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse and dark generation. Thank you, Father, for what you will do among us to us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a psalm of praise now, Psalm 45. This is the one that I forgot to have us sing last week. 125, yeah. It comes from Psalm 45, 1 through 10. My heart doth overflow, a goodly theme is mine. It's about praise unto the King. Psalm 45, 1 through 10. Again, it's the text. Let's stand together and sing hymn 125. Now we come together at the Lord's table, as did all of those churches that Christ addressed, some who came in sincerity and others who didn't, some who received the warning and some who received the commendation for their faithfulness. As we have prayed together and asked the Lord to forgive us of our sins against Him, then our sins are under the blood. And so I'm thankful that as we stand before Him in that condition, by that we have the means before us to plead for God's mercy because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and therefore not be condemned. That's not an excuse for us, obviously, for license. And where we have sinned against Him, we need to confess those things. But the fact is that this table is for those who are united in Christ, who are covered by the blood, and so we come with joy together to partake, as that is our faith together in Him. And expecting His grace to be poured out upon us afresh, strengthening us for the walk that we have together, so that our lamp will burn brightly for the cause of Jesus Christ. On the night that He was betrayed, our Savior took these elements and blessed them. So we bow with me, please, and we will do the same in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this brief look that we've had at the seven churches as we prepare to dig deep into them. Lord, we know that we are all too often prone to follow in the steps of those that You had to condemn for their actions and their thinking. Lord, we thank You that You are gracious and merciful, even to those You pronounce condemnation upon. You called them to repentance, showing mercy there. So Lord, You have called us to repentance. Lord, we would confess to You our sins before You as a body. Help us, Lord, to walk faithfully, lawfully, and joyfully according to Your word. And we ask, Father, that as we partake together, that You would unite our hearts by Your grace and strengthen us for the work to come. These common things of the bread and the cup we set aside now to this holy purpose. Lord, we would not use them in a vain fashion, mere ritual. But Lord, truly, as You have commanded that we eat of Your flesh and drink of Your blood, so we do by Your Spirit as we partake of these signs of Your covenant, the new covenant with us that is secured by Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for Your love and for the privilege that we have to participate in this ordinance together. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Just stand with me, please. We'll sing Doxology of Praise and then receive the Lord's benediction from His Word. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Amen.